Nearly everything we did last hour was introductory to what we're going to be studying in detail. And so we began with the first of three parts of Isaiah 52 and 53. And we come, first of all, to the headline summary, pulling it all together of where we're going to go. Notice, by the way, that the headlines are the reverse of the text. Here's what I mean. In the 13th through 15th verses, which is your summary section, they begin with his prosperity, his success, and end with his suffering. When you come to chapter 53, it's turned around the other way. We begin with the suffering and move to the success. So in 52, 13 through 15, it's success through suffering. And in 53, 1 through 9, it is suffering as the road to success, just the inverse of the preceding one. But we're now ready to look at summary of the Messiah's suffering, and we have 2 points. Number one is Isaiah's call to consideration of Messiah's servant, of the Lord's servant, the Messiah, 52:13a. Behold, my servant will prosper. First of all, let's talk about the word behold. As we said last hour, behold is not a dramatic word. It is not an attention getter. As a matter of fact, I would call it a relatively wimpy word because it doesn't excite you. It doesn't grab you. As a matter of fact, if someone would say this morning, behold, the building is on fire, that wouldn't quite get it. A fire raging does not get introduced with the word behold. In the Hebrew, it would be perfectly good. It would be an excellent expression. And therefore, when you begin chapter 52 and verse 13, and the prophet says, behold, this really doesn't excite anybody. The word in Hebrew is the word hine, H-I-N-E-H, probably the way. It is one of Isaiah's favorites. Isaiah uses it 70 times. And he uses it in each case to gain or to point to an important person or issue. He uses it to point to an important person sometimes, or sometimes an important issue. It's Isaiah's way of saying, please focus. Maybe that would be a good way to translate verse 13. Focus on my servant. Look at my servant. Does anyone have anything other than behold in your translation? What does NIV have? Do you have? See? Okay. See, I want to put an exclamation point after that. It is imperative. It is a command, by the way. Do this. See? Anyone got anything other than see? All the rest are beholders? Okay. See, look, focus. It's a word intended to gain our attention and focus. So it is. Then Isaiah saying, listen, give me your attention. I'm about to speak of a great subject and a very important person. But since the scripture's inspired, it's not just Isaiah saying that. It is God saying, listen, give me your attention. I want to focus on an important person. Please listen to me. I want to introduce a great subject. Please give me your ears. So whatever you associate in verse 13 with the word behold, it is a forceful attention getter demanding us to focus on something extremely important. Now, one of the interesting things about that word behold is that it is used in the Old Testament to focus on the Messiah, and it falls in 4 aspects. It is, behold, your God. It is, behold, my servant. It is, behold, a man. And it is, behold, your king. Now let's associate those with passages. And in each case, they're going to focus in all four of these on the Messiah. And say, look, he's God. Look, he's a servant. Look, he's a man. Look, he is a king. Two of them can be found in Isaiah, two of them in Zechariah. Let's take Isaiah first and look at chapter 40 and verse 9. Every one of these is messianic in context. Isaiah 40 verse 9 reads, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, Hine. And I believe you have H-E-R-E, don't you? Here is your God. Well, it's the same word translated here that's translated, behold, in Isaiah. So it's Hine, your God. So the Messiah is announced as God. Look at your God, Isaiah 40 and verse 9. In front of us in Isaiah 52:13 is Hine, behold, your servant, my servant. Look at Zechariah for the last two, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Again, a messianic context. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, Hine, a man whose name is the branch. So Zechariah chapter 6 verse 12 introduces the Messiah as a man. Zechariah 9:9. Each one of these introduced with the attention-grabbing word, behold, or Hine in Hebrew. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. If you remember, this is the passage that was alluded to on the triumphal entry. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, Hine, your king is coming to you. He's just, endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you know the fulfillment of that at the triumphal entry. So you've got Zechariah then calling attention to him as king in chapter 9 and verse 9. Now, it's very hard to resist when Messiah is presented under these four aspects of seeing each one of these developed in detail in one single book of the Bible. If you were going to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and develop the idea that Jesus was God, which one would you pick? You'd go to John, would you not? And if you wanted to emphasize the servant aspect of Jesus, you would go to Mark. If you wanted to emphasize the man aspect of him, over here in Luke, Luke over and over again has indications that Jesus is being presented in his humanity. Why is it that Luke, way out in front of Matthew, Mark, or John, emphasizes that Jesus prayed? Why would he pray? Why would God pray? Well, Jesus prayed because the emphasis is he was not only God, he was man. And Luke emphasizes that. And certainly, if you wanted to go to the book that proves and emphasizes the kingship of Jesus, you've got to go to Matthew. So, an interesting way that Old and New Testament is introduced, and it's just as though the prophet says, focus on the king, the servant, the man, the deity. And the New Testament opens, and what does it say? Hine. Focus. In John, in Mark, in Luke, in Matthew, as the accounts of the Lord and his servant is given. Now, notice in consideration, first of all, the word behold, and now the words my servant. Behold my servant. Now, we're giving this in the English word order. May we emphasize something here. See the verb will prosper? That is stated before the servant is ever mentioned, which is interesting. That means Isaiah must really want to stress success, and then after I stress success, then I'll tell you who I'm talking about. So it really begins by saying, behold, success. Now turn to the one that will be successful, my servant. But let's focus on my servant. What is the essence of being a servant? Certainly in Old and New Testament, the essence of being a servant is faithful execution of the will of another. Faithful execution of another's will. Now let me ask you a question. Is there anything that better describes Jesus than that? And we're going to pick up some quotes in his own words that will establish that. Why at this point does Isaiah focus on Jesus not as Savior, Jesus not as King, Jesus not as humble, not as Jesus loving, not as Jesus as just, not as Jesus as fair, but Jesus as servant? So that really pushes aside all of the things that we could say about him. And Isaiah says, I have one point to make about this person, and that is his servant. And that would mean that he executes the will of another. Is that true of Jesus? Let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 4. And notice in his own words that the essence of his life is to obey and do the will of his heavenly Father. Obviously, the perfect servant would be one who executes the will of his Father perfectly. The scene of John chapter 4 is the woman at the well. She's come to Jesus and says, can you give me to drink? The disciples have then gone into town to get food. And as they get food, Jesus stays at the well and waits with the woman. As they return with the food, we come down to verse 30. They went out of the city, that is the population of the city, and they were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, Rabbi, saying, Rabbi, eat. That brought food. And then he said to them something strange. He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. You see, you guys went all the way into town and you missed the fact that just about 50 feet away was a McDonald's. So you guys have made this trip, you brought back food, you're telling me to eat. Well, I know a place to get food that you didn't know about. You missed. That's what they thought he meant. Because verse 33, the disciples therefore were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Someone else must have shared their lunch or brought lunch or found lunch or he found lunch or something. Then notice Jesus' words in verse 34. He's going to say, my food is not physical. Jesus said to them, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. What's he saying? My function, all I live for, is to execute the will of my Father. That's food, that's drink, and notice that's his own quote, his own testimony as to what keeps you moving. What keeps you alive? Well, let's list the first of the supporting scriptures. that tell us that he is the perfect servant. So our first supporting scripture is John chapter 4 and verse 34. Go over four chapters now to the right to John 8 and verse 29. 8:29. By the way, so we can see contrast, and I'm not asking for hands on this, but is there anyone here that would be willing to say, I can say in total truthfulness, all I live for, all that sustains me, is doing God's will? I couldn't say that. You say, I like to say it, but we can't really say that, can we? And how about John chapter 8, verse 29? Would you like to say this and be telling the truth? Chapter 8, verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He's relating himself to his Father. He has not left me alone. And catch this, and it's a quote. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Perfect servant, is he not? Chapter 17, same book, and verse 4. Notice, by the way, these were not things that were said about him. These are things that were said by him. We're introducing quotes, and here's another quote. Again, not said about him or to him, but said by him. And here he addresses his Heavenly Father. Chapter 17 and verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father. And by the way, through this prayer, that's the only way he addresses God. Father, verse 1, verse 5, and now glorified thou me together with thyself. Father, verse 11, Holy Father, verse 21, Father, verse 24, Father, verse 25, Righteous Father. So all the way through, it is Jesus and his Father. How is that stated in Isaiah? In Isaiah, the Father speaks and says what? Look at my servant. So my servant from the Father's standpoint, my Father from the Son's standpoint, and the emphasis is on perfect obedience. Chapter 17 and verse 4. Could these be our last words? Last words. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Perfect servant, perfect attitude. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verse 42. And notice once again the emphasis on obeying his Heavenly Father. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane this time. And as he prays, we come to verse 42. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. Perfect servant. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. And we're looking at verse 5. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, catch this, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Verse 9, then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will. Now, let's go back to our Isaiah passage, Isaiah 52. And from reading these passages, I think we can come to a conclusion. Jesus is the only flawless servant. So when Isaiah talks about my servant, there's only one. And when he is talking about my servant, though it is true in Scripture that we serve him also, he doesn't have in mind many people in this passage. So let's expand that in terms of translation then. Behold, my only one single perfect servant. He's the only one to exist. Now, as soon as that is established, and he says, that's who we're going to consider, that's who we're going to talk about, that is who we're going to focus on, after, behold, my servant, after our focus is made, after Isaiah says, here's who you are to consider, now he is going to make about that person some declarations. Consideration, and now declaration. And they follow in the context. And they are expressed by three verbs. Now, in order to get the force of this, I'm going to give you the verbs used in Hebrew. Because one of the characteristics of the language of the Old Testament, it is so terse and so brief. And we'll take what we would say in five words and say them in one. And in three-letter verbs, we have the following. Let's identify them first. What are the three verbs? They are, beginning in the second line of verse 13. One, he will be high. That's one verb. Second, and, second verb, lifted up. Third verb, greatly exalted or exalted. Just exalted. So there in English are the three verbs that express some things I want to tell you about Jesus, my servant. He is going to be high, he is going to be lifted up, and he is greatly exalted. Now let me give those words to you, and it's not so much the idea that I'm we're using the Hebrew text, but to get the force of it, let me show how simple each one is. He will be high. Listen. Room. That's it. Room. R-U-M. Room. Lifted up. Nasa. And I can't do that in three letters. Three letters, room. Three letters, nasa. He will be greatly exalted, gavak. I can't do that, translate it right either. Do it with six letters, gavak. And so, just listen. Here's what I have to tell you about my servant. Room, nasa, gavak. So notice the brief way the Hebrew text expresses it, and to translate, we have to make them differently. Now, a point to make about all of those is that they describe the beginning, the continuation, and the culmination or climax of his glory. The beginning, the continuation, and the climax of his exaltation. So that the first verb, he will be high, is the beginning. Second, lifted up, continuation. Exalted, climax. Beginning, continuation, and climax of his glory. Taken together, they're simply saying, my servant will be a perfect servant, the only perfect servant, and I will exalt him to the highest heaven. Now, when we look at these verses, I would be willing to say that there is more distance between verse 13 and 14 than here to the moon. These two verses have, when you leave verse 13 and go to verse 14, the distance is unbelievable. And it's the distance between the suffering of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus. And while I'm far from Artie, that's a mountain, that's a mountain, that's a valley. This is the highest mountain there is. This is the lowest valley there is. And in this chapter, he's going to begin with highest mountain in the opening of verse 13, and he will end with the highest mountain, so that we look this way. Chapter 52, verse 13, is highest mountain. From verse 13, you move to the lowest valley, which begins in 52, 14, and extends through 53 and verse 9. And with verse 9, or verse 10, he will then ascend to the highest mountain again. And that will be 53, 10 through 12. You might, in order to see that, want to do what has helped me to do it visually. I've taken the word prosper in verse 13 of chapter 52, and I've drawn a line across the text over to the last line of verse 10. See where it says, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So you go from prosper in verse 13, and the subject is not returned to before chapter 53 and the end of verse 10. So there are your two mountain peaks. The word prosper in 13 and the word prosper in verse 10 are the two mountain peaks, and in between you have the lowest valley. Now, we said there's a great distance between those two. Let's put it a different way. The lowest valley is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You cannot go lower. The highest exaltation is in Philippians. God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. So I hope we're prepared for a roller coaster in Isaiah 53, because we're going to go from the ethereal heights to the depths of hell. And we will begin with the heights, we will end with the heights, and we will have been taken on a trip in between. And verse 14 introduces how far it is between that high mountain, the prosperity described in verse 13, and what is described in verse 14. Now, let's take those verbs once again and develop them. The first verb was the verb room, which our translation has given us. He will be high. In every language, you have certain words that are your first words that you use. This is really a first word in Hebrew, because room simply means rise. It means to rise. Very often it's used literally of standing up. When someone stands up, that's the verb that is used, stand up. So it means to rise. The second verb, which is the word nasa, translated, lifted up in our version, is a, and I'll put parenthesis under it, it's a reflexive It is a Niphal called a Niphal reflexive. What do you mean reflexive? Reflexive means you're doing something for or to yourself. So literally, the reflexive Nasa means he will raise himself. He will rise, and now he will raise himself. You got to get the reflexive idea because it's there in the original. He will raise himself. It's the second verb. The third verb, gavach, is called a stative verb. Can you guess what a stative verb would be in a language? Stative verb is one that indicates not an action. That's what verbs usually do, don't they? They usually indicate an action, a movement. A stative verb in Hebrew doesn't mean a movement. It doesn't mean an action. It refers to a state. So it's a condition, and therefore your last word, great exalted, fine for translation, but it describes a fixed condition. It's not something he does. You get the idea involved? It's not like a normal verb, which is an action or movement. It's a stative verb that indicates a condition. Let me give you the way Delitzsch, if you're aware of commentaries, one of the standard Hebrew. It disappeared. Can I last 10 more minutes without writing? Let me try. I may develop an ulcer doing this, but I've got to have it. Would you pardon me for a minute? I'll be back. These three things, then, here's the way Delitzsch translates. He will rise up. He will raise himself still higher. He will stand on high. It's a good translation of those words. Here's the way he does it, once again. He will rise up. He will raise himself, reflexive, raise himself still higher. He will stand on high. Stand on high really helps you get the condition, does it not? That this is where he's going to take his place on high. Now, when you go to the exaltation of Jesus that follows the cross, what are the three exaltations that take place? 3 days, and we have the resurrection. That was certainly an exaltation of Jesus. What next great event occurs after 40 days? The ascension. And, listen to this, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he, referring to Jesus, made purification for sins, what are the next words? He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we often call that the session of Jesus. That's where he went with the ascension. That's where he is now. The next phase, of course, will be his return. But I think it fits quite well that as Isaiah summarizes the exaltation of Jesus, then we can go to what we should call the historical fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied. Now, let's read the scripture once again, and in so doing, let's expand a little bit.
We're looking at verse 13 now. Focus on my servant, my only perfect, flawless servant, the only one who will carry out my will perfectly, flawlessly, and completely. He will prosper, be success. He will be high,
resurrection, lifted up, ascension, greatly exalted, his session at his Father's right hand. Now, one word, and I don't know how I got by it here, we didn't deal with, and it's the emphatic word that is found in verse 13, and it's the verb will prosper. The word will prosper has two ideas in it. First, it has the idea of intelligent action. And intelligent action usually results in what? As a rule, it results in effective action, does it not? You know, you did the smart thing. And probably in doing the smart thing, that was the wise thing to do, and you were probably successful. So the verb is used in the Old Testament of intelligent action and effective action. And that verb, will prosper, is first in the sentence. So the very beginning flag, to go back to our mountain peaks again, is success. Now, why do you think that's first? Because if we don't hold on to that word and write it over every verse that follows, over every word that follows, we will forget it. Look at this from a human standpoint. Again, take your place at the foot of the cross, and we'll see this in verse 14. And as you look up, you have a question. Is that a man up there? Is that a human being? The flesh is all torn off his face. He is disfigured beyond recognition as human. Now, can you write this word over that? Success. As a matter of fact, it was in that condition that he got the greatest success. Can you see how verse 14 would make you forget verse 13? And so Isaiah comes on and he says, look up front, get it in your mind, success. Therefore, when you read verse 2 of chapter 53, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, success. And like a shoot out of parched ground, success. He has no stately form or majesty, success. Isn't the way we read it. And by the way, in the times in which Jesus lived, in Greek Roman culture, if you weren't beautiful, you were nothing. You had to have two things. You had to be able to present yourself elegantly. You had to be able to express yourself in beautiful language. The Greeks would, remember they call Paul a babbler because he wasn't an orator. This guy has nothing. He can only babble. And in that culture, the form of your body, your appearance, if you weren't beautiful, you were nothing. And here comes Jesus on a cross. Can't even recognize as a human being. And God says, success. Verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men. Success. A man of sorrows. Success. Acquainted with grief. Success. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Success. And so right at the opening of this prophecy, we've got to rivet in our minds that everything we see is going to say he failed. Nobody liked him. Nobody wanted him. Everybody hated him. They tore him to pieces. They put him on a cross. And in that action, the plan of God for the salvation of those who hated him and despised him was being worked out. And if that isn't sovereignty, and if that isn't love of ultimate degree, then I don't know what is. We're really on grounds that we can't identify with. We're really on grounds that human viewpoint doesn't even begin to grasp. You've heard expressions. You need to dress for... Finish it. Dress for success. And therefore, Isaiah is giving us a point that you really got to work hard with. And we really have to concentrate on seeing what is involved in this context. So remember, prosper. You got to write it over every word that is going to follow in the following context. Now, we move from that then to the point, and I think we'll stop at this point. The point we'll pick up next week at 10 o'clock. Description of his exaltation. Second declaration will be declaration of his suffering. And that's in 52 and verse 14. And we'll stop at that point and pick up with it next time. As we close this morning, let me say to you, have you ever tried to look at yourself and say, how does God feel about me? We all relate ourselves vertically, horizontally, don't we? My mother thinks I'm a good boy or a good girl. My friends think I'm tolerable. Some of them even like me. I do my job. I don't lie a whole lot. I am pretty decent. I have never killed anyone except in thought. I don't steal. And therefore, I must be okay with God. That's quite an assumption, isn't it? Everything's cool with everybody else, and therefore God agrees. What if God doesn't agree? How do we measure up to Him? And therefore, as we come into this chapter, it requires that you have to do a lot of rearranging of our thoughts and recognize that the salvation for my sins was totally dependent upon what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So that in love, He died for me and God took all of my sins and put them there. And that is a wonderful message. That is something we can rest in, we can count in, and that is the basis for a Christian being a stable person. We have nothing to worry about. I mean, we worry a lot, at least I do, but there's nothing to worry about. It's all irrational because I have a relationship with Him that's eternal. And the teaching of Scripture is that that is never... I have been given everlasting life, and it's ours, and it's the beginning of our stability. And we talked in the book of Malachi about how important it is if you're going to marry someone that they have your belief system. You are as radically different than an unbeliever as you could possibly be. He's got to cram it all in this life because when he's done, he's done. We have eternal life. And therefore, this is simply a time of honoring the Lord prior to our promotion, which is called death. And that isn't very human viewpoint, isn't it? Our promotion, which is called death, and we have marvelous security. If you've never come to put your faith in Him, let me give you one thing, and if you've not closed your Bible yet, in Isaiah 53, there's one thing that is indicated that we need to do. And if you don't have to open it again. As a result of the anguish of His soul, the Father will see it and be satisfied. He died for my sins. Is God satisfied with that? Yes, He is. By His knowledge, and the Hebrew literally says, by knowing Him, the righteous one, He will justify many. Does that flavor of Romans? Therefore, being justified by faith. What kind of faith? Faith in Him, we have peace with God. And therefore, this morning, if you've never placed your faith totally in Jesus Christ, as we close in prayer, we invite you to do so. Our Father, we're thankful today for Your word, for this wonderful person spoken of in Isaiah, the perfect and flawless servant who executed Your will, which was to bear the sins of the world. And we're thankful that Jesus Christ did so successfully, and He was so successful that there was no debt left to pay, and He came forth from the grave because death could not hold Him. He ascended
And this morning he sits on the Father's right hand. We thank you for such a Savior. Give us in this busy, busy world the ability to concentrate on this great prophecy in front of us as we study it in the coming weeks. In Christ's name, amen.